Before we hear from Dr. Chatrow, we turn to our confession of faith. It is on the screen. It's also in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 968. We're gradually working our way through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let me read question 8, and then let's respond giving the answer together. The question is, how doth God execute his decrees?
God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence.
Question 9. What is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good.
Let me pray for Dr. Chatrow. Heavenly Father, you give gifts and graces to many people to serve you in many different capacities, and today we're grateful for the gifts and the graces that you have given to your under-shepherd, Dr. Chatrow. We would pray that today, Holy Spirit, you would fill him with an extra measure of your fullness, so that today he would preach with courage, with clarity, with love, and with truth. And Father, we ask that today, even for these next 30-some minutes, that all the things that we're thinking about for the week ahead, the natural places our mind would go as we try to think about all the things we have to do this week, we ask that you would give us just ears to hear, hearts receptive, so that, Holy Spirit, you would help take the truth of your word today and impress it deeply upon our mind and our heart, that the gospel, again, as it's proclaimed, would fire the affections of our heart. It would reorient the love of our hearts so that we would love you more. We would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Chatrow?
Thank you. Turn with me. Turn with me to Psalm 32. And listen as I read the psalm we just sang. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be happy? If you're in your mind telling yourself right now, well, actually, no, I don't want to be happy, I want to suggest to you as your guest and in the friendliest possible way I can that you're probably lying. For part of the human experience is to be on a search for joy. We are creatures who seek happiness. The ancient philosophers as well as the early Christians all agreed on this. Our problem is not that we want to be happy. The problem is that we have somehow lost our way. We want happiness, we want to love, and we want to be loved, and we seek after the joy that comes from these kinds of relationships. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have this propensity to really, really mess things up. Now, don't get me wrong. We humans are marvelous creatures made by a good God to care for his creation, to make beautiful things. We have brains and brawn to do astonishing things, but we're also fragile creatures made to live independent in dependence on our Creator. And that's what we find in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet something has gone wrong. Something is the matter with us. We think we know what we want. We think we know how to find happiness. But as the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man that leads to death. And that, my friends, is Genesis 3. If you want to see this dual nature of our humanity, yes, you can look at Scripture, you can look at Christian theology, or you can simply go to a soccer game of 10-year-olds over the weekend. And you can simply observe this. Stand back. Go to a youth sporting event. My kids are soccer, so I'm going to give it to you. They play soccer, so I'm going to give it to you with soccer. You go to a 10-year-old's soccer game, what you see is you see kids with wonderful ability, creativity. They know how to move. They've learned compassion. They pick up their teammates. Sometimes they even help the other team, if you're like my son. You'll see parents who are delightfully caring for their kids. All of this is Genesis 1 and 2, God's goodness in creation, God's common grace. But you also watch a little bit more and you pay a little bit more attention and you'll see some other things at those games as well. You'll see parents who are a bit overinvested. Just a tad. No, just kidding. Way overinvested, aren't we? Shouts of encouragement quickly turn into anger over playing time. And comments at the 14-year-old girl ref who quickly cries after the match. Soon belittling comments come out about players and coaches. And they're muttered, well, they might have thought they were kind of quiet, but they're heard. They're a little bit too loud. The players themselves, as cute as they are, can begin bullying their teammates. And even some of them on the bench slide down a little bit further, not wanting to go in, feeling ashamed, hoping the coach doesn't see them. And all that's Genesis 3. And you can map this kind of paradox, this goodness of creation, the wonders and joys of the world, and the deep fallenness that affects everything, and everything from family life to the corporate boardroom to soccer games on the weekend. So here's the question this morning. In the midst of this broken world, in the midst of our own propensity to really mess things up, where is true joy to be found? Now, if you're thinking this is an unusual way to start a sermon on a lament, yes, it is. But Psalm 32 is no ordinary lament. Psalm 32 is less actually about lament and is more about wisdom. But here's the connection. In a post-Genesis 3 world, in a broken world where we humans mess things up, the wisdom needed to find true joy, strangely enough, paradoxically enough, hangs on us learning how to lament. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the one. Now, by starting with blessed is the one, I need to stop there for a second. David is not saying God will send a miracle of blessing on anyone who lives like this. In other words, what I'm getting at there is this is not a health and wealth gospel. Instead, David is saying this is how to live with the grain of the universe. Now, most translators today use that term blessed rather than happy, because if we put in happiness in our modern ears, that's going to ring pretty shallow, right? In our culture, we use the word happy often to describe how we feel when we get a sparkly new pair of shoes, or that feeling when we finally finish the kitchen remodel and we're happy about it, or when we finally, you know, broke 80 on the golf course and we're happy for the rest of the day. That's how we use the word happy often. But we know, if we just stop and think about it, and we know this instinctively, that those are short-lived forms of happiness. We know that shoes will wear out. We know the kitchen will one day become outdated again. And we know our bodies will deteriorate. Psalm 32 is pointing to something deeper. David is gesturing to this timeless desire that we feel deep in our bones, even if we can't quite express it verbally. And he shows us the way back. Verse 1 again, blessed, or another way to get at this, another way to translate this would be, flourishing is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This is going to sound strange to kind of late modern ears. Blessed is, flourishing is, happy is, if we nuance that word happy, is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Flourishing is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now we need to be honest with ourselves this morning. Probably most of us have a hard time believing those two verses. How are you doing today? Well, the Lord's covered my iniquity. It's probably not always your first thought, let's be honest. What do you imagine when you imagine yourself? What do you imagine when you hear the word flourishing? Sipping on a glass of wine on the beach or over vineyards as the sun sets. That's flourishing. Or maybe it's just finally doing some self-care. Escaping to a place, maybe even if it's just in your own daydreams, where your kids or your spouse or your employees stop asking stuff of you. Just give me a few minutes of me and myself time. That's flourishing. The problem with these kind of modern consumeristic or therapeutic versions of the good life is that they teach us to center the world around ourselves. My goals, my comfort, me in control, and everyone else revolving around me. But this type of self-absorption eventually causes problems. Eventually leads to a kind of loneliness. Eventually leads to misery. The psalm is calling us to recalibrate, to see our self-absorption for what it is, namely sin against the living God and sin against our neighbor. God is calling us to what is indeed a painful treatment of decentering ourselves. And it begins by lamenting over your own sin. And it is, and hear me on this, it is a radical treatment plan. But it's also the only path to a cure. So much of our current cultural and personal malaise is that we moderns don't know how to grieve well over our sin. We've lost the resources to forgive and to forgive others. We feel the pain and injustices of the world, and we look for someone or something else to blame. We look for someone else to pay for what has been done. Our society no longer sacrifices animals to make atonement, but that doesn't stop us from finding scapegoats. We're all too good at that. In our cancel culture, in our world of microaggressions and culture wars, it's all too easy to fall in the trap of imagining our own heart issues are someone else's fault. So we blame our parents, we blame our kids, we blame our coworkers, we blame that group or that group over there. And we and, and we start feeling resentment and rage and anger towards everyone else. Instead, the psalm says, flourishing is the one who doesn't cover up their sin, but who has their sin covered up by God. Flourishing is the one who's free from condemnation, free from self-condemnation of not measuring up to those around us, free from condemnation of your biggest critics. You're free of condemnation because the more you know your sins are covered by God, the less your performance becomes a kind of self-salvation project. But too often we just keep trying to hide. Too often we just keep trying to hide from our own guilt. In order to cope with shame, we learn to stay busy. We continue the exhausting work of keeping up appearances. We go along with everyone else curating false images of ourselves, signaling our own righteousness. But maybe part of the problem of the modern man and woman is the entire performance. In our performative world, we've learned how to put on a good show, but we've forgotten how to lament. But even the best actors, even the actors who seem like they're on the top of their game, curating images of themselves, performing and seemingly outperforming everyone else. If that's you this morning, I want to tell you, even you will have your moment when the curtain drops. And you know what I'm talking about. You find yourself in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. The hideous lie of the serpent in Genesis 3 was somehow we'd be better off if we did it our way. This kind of autonomy, this independence from God. But that never works in the long run. Like a bad drug, it gives you a quick high, but slowly it will begin to kill you. And one day, you will come to an end of yourself. And when that day hits, you've got two options. You can keep silent. That's one option. You can keep silent, and of course there's lots of ways to keep silent. You can blame your pettiness on others and your stubbornness. You can grow more callous and brittle. You can divert your attention away from the pain through shopping, through streaming services, through Netflix is what I'm getting at, and even your own religious moralism. All of those are ways to keep silent. But you'll only be treating the symptoms. If you keep silent, that cancer eating away at your heart will grow, and you'll end up just like David in verse 4, with a withered soul and a shriveled heart. But there is another way. You can stop hiding. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The good life is characterized not by self-expression, but by confession. If you've come today and you don't know Christ, we're glad you're here. And my question for you is this. What will you do with your guilt and your shame? You can tell yourself you're not guilty, but your bones and your groans will not let you off the hook so easily. If you do nothing, if you remain silent, your guilt will one day destroy you. In the Hebrew Scriptures, one of the most important passages is God's self-revelation that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. David knows about this God. So he knows that he can come to him and he can confess and find mercy. But what he doesn't know, what David only sees little shadows of, is the ultimate grounding for this forgiveness. This is why the Old Testament story is always pushing us forward to the new covenant, to a better David. See, unlike other religions and religious founders, Jesus didn't say that the key to the good life, the key to happiness, is simply following my teaching. That's not the core of what Jesus was saying. Jesus came not only to show us a way to live, he came because we needed a way to be forgiven. This is the objective answer to guilt. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. True forgiveness always costs something. It always costs something. If I offend you, to forgive me, you must absorb the offense in some sense. If you forgive a financial debt, it will cost you money. And on the cross, Christ paid for sin at the cost of his life. Now, if you're in here and you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you know of this objective reality. You sing about it. You study it. You know it. But let me ask you this, Christian. Do you still feel the heaviness of guilt? Do you despair when people think poorly of you? Do you have trouble handling critique? Do you feel a sense of shame about your past? Is your life characterized by forgiveness or a kind of metallic hardness to those who have offended you in some way? Do you have trouble really forgiving? Not just saying, I forgive you, but actually really forgiving someone. Are you living out of this sense of bitterness? If the answer to any of that is yes, and I think in some sense, if we're honest, the answer for all of us is in some sense yes to those. The problem is that there's this disconnect between the objective reality of the forgiveness we have in Christ and the subjective reality of the shame and guilt you still feel. And so then the question becomes, experientially, how do we step into the reality of this forgiveness? And in short, the answer I want to suggest to you from this psalm is we slow down, and before God, we learn to confess specific sin in our own life as part of the daily rhythm of our lives. Look at verse 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. David is reminding us, God is reminding you this morning, there is still time to call on the Lord. The verse continues, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Not only does God himself give us cover and care to those who call on him, but did you notice that last verse? Yes, there's confession here, but this confession moves David into corporate worship. The only cure for false worship is true worship, and true worship starts with confession. And then verse 8, God shows up and God speaks. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Knowing God begins not with abstract doctrine, but with humble confession. And this is no deep personalized manual for life. God gives us his counsel with his eye upon us, with his eye upon you. As a loving father instructs while he intently watches his child, through his word and through his presence. Verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Again, this is that other option. You can stubbornly run and you can hide from God, but this is the path to dehumanization. Like animals, we can live by instinct, or we can live in a relationship with the living God. Verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There are two ways to live. There's the way of the wicked, which will eventually lead to many sorrows. But before you, before us, this day, there is the way of wisdom, the way of steadfast love and true joy. Last night in my lecture, I mentioned the importance of studying the aspirations of the culture around us, of studying the narratives, the shows, the movies, to see what's going on. And to circle back around to that in light of Psalm 32, I want to circle back around to one of the shows I mentioned last night. This is a very popular show that came out in 2020 during the pandemic, Ted Lasso. There's a scene in one of the last episodes of the first season in which Rebecca, now I'm not assuming everyone's seen this, and there's probably many of you shouldn't watch this. It's not a kid's kind of show. But if I can just narrate for you kind of this season one for a second, there's this owner of, Rebecca's the owner of the British soccer team, and she's come to realize that her plan was, which was to take her ex-husband's soccer club and ruin it. And her plan for ruining it was hiring, basically, this crazy American football coach named Ted Lasso. And she's come to realize by the end of the first season that her plan was malicious and cruel. By attempting to sabotage the team, she was also sabotaging Ted's life. And now she feels the heavy weight of her guilt. She finally comes to Ted and confesses it all, and she expects Ted will hate her for it. But Ted looks at her, thinks for a second, acknowledges the reality of what she did, and then with a smile, he gives her three words. I forgive you. Rebecca's taken aback. She says, you what? Why? Her shock then turns into exuberant joy. It's a magical scene because, and I think why it's magical, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, is because you recognize, we all recognize, it's getting at this deep human longing. Because yes, we know this world is wonderful and full of awe and amazing things, and yet we know we mess things up. And there's this deep human longing to find forgiveness. Isn't that what we all want? Someone who knows us. Someone who knows us in all of our mess, in all of our sin, and who will say, yes, I know you, I know it all, and I forgive you. Now, let's just be honest this morning again. That's just Ted Lasso, which is a silly character in a show. But what if, just what if, the living God were to say, yes, I know you. Yes, I see you. I see you even when the curtain drops and you're not performing. I see you. I know you're a mess. I know your sin. And I forgive you. This is what God has said on the cross. The God of the cross is inviting you to confess, not because he's waiting to shame you or cancel you, but because he wants you to see his smile over you. There's a popular meme going around these days that says, facts don't care about your feelings. Facts don't care about your feelings. I think it's a, as the British say, I think it's a cheeky little put down. And of course, it's true. Neither facts, nor math equations, nor the pew you're sitting in cares about your feelings. And maybe that's why, in a materialistic world where God feels less real, we feel so lonely. But you know what? While facts don't care about your feelings, the Psalms teach us, not just Psalm 32, but the Psalms collectively teach us that your Heavenly Father cares about your feelings. He cares about your feelings so much, He wants you to pour them out to Him. Don't be silent. Don't let your bones waste away. Don't let your soul wither away. But do you know what else? While God does care about your feelings, the good news is He doesn't simply affirm all your feelings. He loves us way too much for that. Way too much. Instead, He is calling us to a rehabilitation program for our souls. The program starts with lament, but it will end with rejoicing. It will end with happiness. Let's pray. Lord, in our worship this morning, in our worship of You, we confess our own sin, how we have turned, how we have turned from You, the source of all goodness and joy and delight, true love. We have turned. Lord, we confess that. Lord, we lament this turn. We lament the fallenness and disorder of this world, the evils of this world, that we have in so many ways taken part of. And Lord, though we rejoice that You see us and know us. You know us in our sin. You know us when we're not performing. And You love us. And You love us because of Christ. So we give You praise and we rejoice. It's in Christ's name we pray.